Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier in the service in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, beginning in chapter 9 at verse 18 and right down to the beginning of chapter 10. This story in Matthew's Gospel that we are reading and studying Sunday evening after Sunday evening is the story of the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God sent into the world to be the Savior of sinners. And the story tells of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ reaching out into all different classes of society and reaching out sometimes into the most unexpected groups of people, such as Matthew himself, who was a tax gatherer, a renegade Jew, who was in the employ of the powers, the military powers of Rome, a group of people, the tax gatherers, who were despised and rejected by the whole of society. And yet the ministry of Jesus Christ reached out into that group of people, and people like Matthew became believers and disciples. But the ministry of Jesus raised quite a number of questions. Questions raised by the critics, who were the Pharisees, the people who regarded themselves as very, very religious. And yet when Jesus Christ spoke his words and did his mighty works, they were the first people to criticize. And there were also questions raised by another class of people who were perplexed. They were the disciples of John the Baptist. We read about this in the few verses prior to our scripture reading tonight. And both the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist were people who were very strict and very narrow in their concept of God. And they had to learn that the grace of God and the love of God and the goodness of God and the saving power of God was far wider and deeper and fuller than all their experience and all their tradition and all their training. I think this is the meaning of the difficult verses in chapter 9, verses 15, 16, and 17 about putting new wine into new wineskins. The old just cannot possibly hold it. And in a sense, this is something of what is happening in Eastern Europe at the present time. So much has become new, so quickly, so suddenly, that the structures are scarcely able to contain and to control it. Now, it is exactly the same in the spiritual realm, because the coming of Jesus Christ was something of a glorious revolution. And the coming of Jesus Christ means for men and women who hear his word and believe his word that something new has happened, and there is simply no limit to the possibilities. The possibilities of new life in Jesus Christ. The possibility of our personalities developing new capacities, new potential, and new joy. Did not Jesus Christ himself say, "I have come that you might have life and have it in abundant measure"? And the story gives a whole variety of illustrations of this. Because when we come to chapter 9, where we were reading tonight from verse 18 down to verse 34, we have recorded for us a succession of stories about people whose lives were simply transformed by Jesus Christ. And part of what we have to see is just how much was going on at the one time. Some people, like Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, came to Jesus of their own volition. some were brought to Jesus, like the dumb man at the end of the passage. Some came to Jesus very, very quietly, like the woman who had been so sorely sick for all these years. You must imagine how weak she could have been. She wasn't in a fit state to make very much noise, but somehow she managed to get her way through the crowd so quietly. And all she did, she didn't want a fuss of any kind. If only I can touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. Oh, you say there was superstition. Yes, there may have been superstition, but it blossomed into faith. Some came quietly like that woman. Some came in a very noisy and demanding way, like the two blind men. They shouted at the top of their voices as Jesus and his disciples and the crowd around them were walking along the street. And it's interesting to notice that while they were making a lot of noise, Jesus didn't take any notice of them. But then when Jesus was in the house and they came quietly into the house, Jesus said, "All right, we can talk now." It's a fascinating picture. And we find in this passage from verse 18 onwards that there is a very fascinating intermingling of the stories, especially the stories of Jairus and the woman. And I think one of the things we have to see here is that no one had the exclusive attention of Jesus, and yet each person had full attention and all the time that was needed. It was all very personal. Several different times down the years when we've spoken of the story of Jairus and the woman with the issue of blood, we have noticed how these two stories run parallel. They're very closely tied together. Jairus had an only child. And that child was now 12 years of age. And everything in his life had flowed along so smoothly. He was a happy man with a happy home. And his daughter was the apple of his eye. And then a sudden crisis came into that happy life. And sickness struck. And he came to Jesus saying, "My daughter has just died." It was the crisis, the disaster, if you like, that drove him to Jesus. And he, being a ruler of the Jewish synagogue, he risked his reputation, he risked his position in the synagogue, and he risked tremendous criticism from his fellow Jews just because he went to Jesus. The woman's situation was somewhat different. For 12 years. See, 12 years, the same in each case. For 12 years, life for her had been a struggle. A struggle all the time. Struggle, struggle, struggle. And all the time she was getting worse. And all the time she began to despair more and more. And perhaps other people despaired of her. People who are always ill and always speaking about being ill, especially when it goes on for 12 years, people do sometimes begin to get a wee bit weary. I'm not justifying it, it's just a fact of experience. See, we are so different from God. Our care and compassion can run out so quickly, but not God's. 12 years, reaching the point of despair and hopelessness, and it was that brought her to Jesus. It wasn't until she reached the stage of saying, "Well, nobody can help me. There's one last hope. This Jesus that I've heard about, who has been able to do so much for other people," and she came to Jesus. And she came to Jesus when he was fully occupied with dealing with Jairus. Jairus had come, and Jesus had said to Jairus, right, I'll go with you to your house, and they were setting off. And you can imagine the joy of Jairus' heart. Jesus was coming. There was hope. And then he stopped. And perhaps Jairus thought he stopped for this wretched, pathetic looking woman who no doubt was known to Jairus. And there was this delay. And Jairus may have been vexed. He might have been hurt by Jesus' delay. He might even have been angry. But then you see, the woman was in need. And Jesus knew that that woman had come to him so quietly, with faith that was very, very limited. And he noticed her. I think that's one of the wonderful things about Jesus. He notices us. He sees us as we are, and instantly he is aware of all our needs and all the hungers of our heart. And he spoke to the woman, spoke to her though not only the word of healing, but the word of pardon. And in the word of Jesus, she was restored or reinstated into society. Because a woman with that kind of disease was ostracized by society, and she was banned from the synagogue. So you see, Jesus not only healed her and spoke to her the word of pardon, he reinstated her into life. With hope and possibility again. And then the scene changes and we find Jesus in the house of Jairus. No, there's a bit here that grieves my heart. They laughed at him. One of the other Gospels records the story and says, they laughed him to scorn. They jeered at him. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. They showed their contempt and their cynicism and their unbelief. And they were put out. You see, folk who have an attitude like that never see what Jesus can do. They were put out. And they did not see the power of God. And this is the danger of unbelief. And there's no excuse for unbelief, because unbelief is essentially a refusal to face the facts of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is a fact, whether we have heard of him or not. And Jesus Christ's birth in Bethlehem, his life, his death on the cross, his resurrection on that first Easter day, these are facts. And if we are living our lives taking no notice of the facts, we are making a terrible mistake. And once we are presented with the facts of Jesus Christ, Once we, as it were, open our Bibles and read our Bibles and hear the Bible being spoken and preached and explained to us, if then we refuse to face the facts, that is unbelief. Because God has spoken in his Son, Jesus Christ. There are people who sometimes say to me, oh, but I don't believe in God. That doesn't cancel out God. God is. The Bible never argues about the existence of God. God is. And God has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And so we come in our story to the last few verses there, the story of the blind men and the dumb demoniac. there in verses 27 to 34 of our chapter. And this passage can be quite perplexing. It's a wonderful story, but it can be perplexing, and it could be misunderstood. And I want to remind you that in later on in the Gospel, in Matthew chapter 20 at verse 29, we have the story of two blind men who were healed, another two blind men who were healed. And in the story of that further two blind men being healed, there is no suggestion that Jesus said to them, "Do you believe?" or "Can you believe?" And there is no indication that the two blind men in chapter 20, there's no suggestion there, and indeed there is no suggestion here, that these two blind men in actual fact came to faith. Now it is clear from other incidents in the Gospels, and we read of one of them earlier on, the story of the wild man of Gadara, a demon-possessed man, a man who was possessed with a legion of demons. In that story and in other stories, it is quite clear that faith is not a prerequisite for a miracle. The power of God is not conditioned or controlled by our faith. Nor is the power of God conditioned by our appeal or our request. We cannot ever say that God will do something if we ask Him. That puts us in charge rather than God. And I don't want the situation to be that. I don't want everything to depend on my faith, because my faith can fluctuate so much. I want everything to depend on the unchanging grace and goodness of God. The power of God is sovereign. And Jesus said to the blind men in verse 28, "Do you believe that I am the one able to do this?" Jesus didn't say, "Do you believe that I will do it?" He said, "Do you believe that I am able?" And when Jesus said, "According to your faith be it unto you," He wasn't saying, "Now if your faith is strong enough, it'll happen." He was saying, "Do you have faith to receive what God in Jesus Christ wills for you?" And I think it's very important in this story to notice that after these blind men were healed, the very first thing they did after that was to go completely against what Jesus had commanded them to do. Now that's not faith. Jesus said to them, "See that no one knows about it. Don't go and make a fuss about this." But they went away and spread His fame. They did the very opposite of what Jesus told them to do. That wasn't gratitude. That wasn't faith. That wasn't obedience. And I think it's very important to speak in this way, because there is a great deal of harm done and a great deal of cruelty exercised by people who sometimes say, and we mentioned this last Sunday evening if I remember rightly, because of people who say, "If you had believed more, you would have been healed. I don't think there is any warrant in Scripture for saying that. The healing or the not healing rests solely in the providence and the decision of God. And what, of course, we have to remember is, and I believe in miracles. Don't misunderstand me. I believe in miracles. I've seen too many of them to be a disbeliever. Remember the wee lad, Kieran, that we prayed for, who was so ill that lying in hospital in bed, all he could move was his eyes. And his parents, Christians, despaired. Kieran was in church this morning, and I was speaking to him. And I was speaking to his mother, and his mother said, "You know, Mr. Philip, it's a miracle." And I agreed. What else could I say? I believe in miracles. But what we have to remember is that healing, even in the long term, is temporary. Because in the end, you die. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. You may have perfect health from the moment that you're born, through the full allotted span of 70 years, or 80 years, or 90 years, but in the end, you die. You may be sorely sick in your youth and near to the point of death, and in the gracious providence of God you may be healed. But in the end of the day, in due time, you will die, and I will die. And it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment, to stand before God. And this is why it is so important that we should give earnest diligence to make our salvation sure. Because there is only one way to find forgiveness of all our sins and acceptance in God's sight, and that is through Jesus Christ. But to go back to the subject of healing, there are times when faith is mighty that healing is not granted. And I'm looking here at the story of the great Christian apostle and missionary Paul. Now, wasn't he a man of faith? Mighty faith. A man who lived his whole life in faith in the promises of God. A man called to significant service in the purpose of God. But he was sorely afflicted. So sorely afflicted that he records here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that on three different occasions he pleaded with God in prayer that this thing that he called his thorn in the flesh, the word thorn is too polite a word. It's a word that speaks about a stake. There was some terrible thing that afflicted him. And many people feel it was something physical. And he pleaded with God for this to be taken away. Three times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But God said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." There was no healing. There was no deliverance. There was no lifting of the burden. Ah, you say, "Preacher, why?" I don't know. There is a mystery. And when we face life's mysteries, faith accepts and submits to the will of God, because it is God who decides, not faith. But unbelief is still evil. And when the power of Jesus Christ to deliver from evil was seen, I'm looking at verse 34 of our passage, the Pharisees, they saw what Jesus Christ could do to transform human lives, to set them free from sin and from the bondage of evil. And they said, that man Jesus Christ is in league with the devil. Now that is unbelief. That is what unbelief and prejudice can make you. I was reading a verse in the Old Testament in the book of the prophet Isaiah that says, woe to them who call evil good and good evil. That is perversity. But when we come to verse 35, what we find is that the work of Jesus Christ went on. And the work went on against the background of evil and unbelief. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity. When he saw the crowds, oh, I love this verse. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion. He cared. Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And I think it takes us years to discover the tenderness of the heart and the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the people harassed, dejected, a prey to dangers, hungry and in need, just like sheep with a capacity for panic, a capacity for getting lost, and oh, such a foolish capacity for following other people. Oh, how many lives have been ruined, young people and older people, just because they have followed others and have done what others have been doing. I was telling you the other Sunday morning about being in London, and oh, the sad, unhappy faces, and oh, the relentless rush, oh the grim looks on so many faces, and there in the crowded tube station, trains as well as in the street, people, nobody smiling, everything bleak, grim, hopeless, pointless. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And he looks down on the milling throngs of people, and he has compassion because he sees them as sheep without a shepherd, lost. And on one occasion Jesus said of himself that he had come to seek and to save that which was lost. I wonder if there are people here tonight who feel that they're lost. That they've lost the way, that they've lost purpose, that just lost. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost. You see, when you're lost, you can't seek yourself. You just go round in circles. And he came to seek and to save the lost. And he saw the crowds and he had compassion on them, because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to the disciples, The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Notice, the harvest is plentiful. But the very use of the word harvest signifies that a great deal of work has been done with other people. You don't have a harvest without somebody doing the plowing and the sowing and the watering. It speaks of work done by others. When the harvest is ready and plentiful, it signifies that a whole lot of different influences have operated on the situation. And that there has been a passage of time. And this is one thing that we Christians need to remember. Other people have labored. And we enter into their labors. Sometimes when we have the privilege of leading someone clearly to faith in Jesus Christ, we should always think, I wonder who did all the work. All the preparatory work that gradually led them along the road where they, in faith, could see Jesus and put their trust in Him. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful. But He was aware, and the disciples would have been aware of the fact that when the harvest is ready, if it is not reaped, it can go wrong and be lost. And on the other hand, if the harvest is reaped too soon, it is wasted. And therefore, you see, when Jesus said to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, He was saying, now there is urgency here, but oh, we need wisdom. Pray, therefore. Notice, He didn't say go. He didn't say volunteer. He said, pray. Go to God in prayer as the first step, the basic step in all that we mean by evangelism and missionary outreach, because only God has the right to send laborers into the harvest. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send. The word could mean to constrain. I think the old version says, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to thrust out laborers. And that word thrust seems to suggest that some people who should be out laboring in the harvest are rather comfortable where they are, and they're not very disposed to go. So Jesus said, pray that God will thrust them out. That God will say to some people here in church tonight, you should be in the ministry and you should be in the mission field. Or you should be out speaking to your neighbors, telling them about Jesus. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. And then in the very next verse, in chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, 6 or 7, we discover that the very people who were urged to pray are the ones who are sent out. We can be the answer to our own prayers. Sometimes we can pray and say, oh Lord, pray for provision for the work of the gospel. And we've got the capacity to answer that prayer because we have the money. Sometimes we can pray and say, Lord, raise up men for the ministry. All right, says God. I suppose I could look back to the days when I was still a bank clerk and in the prayer meeting in Aberdeen. No doubt along with others, I would have prayed, Lord, raise up people for the service of the gospel. I didn't for a moment imagine that God would go as far as to tell me to leave my job and train for the ministry. But He did. And I'm glad, by the way. Pray the Lord of the harvest. And he called to him his 12 disciples, and he sent them out. Think of it this way. We pray sometimes in our own prayer meeting, Lord, gather in the people on Sunday to hear the gospel. Jesus says, all right, you go out and invite your neighbors to come. Or the folk that you work with, invite them to come. You be the answer to your own prayers. We pray sometimes, Lord, these people, they're like sheep without a shepherd. Show them Jesus. And God said, that's a very good idea. You do it. That hymn we sang, the selecting verses about how we can plead with people by the whole manner of our lives as well as by our speech. And when we read through these opening verses of chapter 10 of Matthew's Gospel, what we are reading is the story of how the ministry of these disciples was going to be an extension or a continuance of the ministry of Jesus. And although in these first 6 or 7 verses there seems to be a great emphasis on the supernatural, authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal every disease and infirmity, and all that kind of thing. Down at verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. The reason why we stopped at verse 7, we'll come to the rest of the chapter next Sunday, was the emphasis on preaching. Preach as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the preaching of the kingdom of heaven is really the preaching of Jesus Christ. Proclaiming that in Jesus Christ, the life of the kingdom and the hope of the kingdom and the power of the kingdom of God has come amongst us. But people say, but preacher, what about these manifestations, these miraculous manifestations? Well, I took the trouble to turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and this is what I read there. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him, 2 by 2, into every town and place where he himself was about to come. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Then down at verse 17, sometime later the 70 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said, verse 19, behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Don't be unduly preoccupied with the supernatural, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. Oh, you say, preacher, what does that mean, our names written in heaven? It means that we are numbered among those whom Jesus came to save. To save from sin, to lift us up, and to bring us to God. And the rest of this chapter 10 that we'll read and study next Sunday evening has far more to do with battles and struggles and suffering than with miracles. And throughout the rest of the New Testament, except in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, there is very little emphasis on miracles, but a tremendous emphasis about preaching Jesus Christ and his power to save. But the thrilling thing here, and I want to leave that aside for the moment, the thrilling thing here in these opening verses And we've got a list of names. And any time I get a list of names, I'm interested, because I'm interested in people. The thrilling thing here is that Jesus took these disciples as they were and sent them out to do his work. And when you read that list of names, there's a tremendous variety of personalities and limitations and complications. Peter, oh, he was the presumptuous, impulsive one. James and John, who were sons of thunder and at one time very ambitious. Thomas, oh, we always call him Doubting Thomas. But he was sent out. He was a broody sort of character, was Thomas, always seeing the dark side of things. Andrew and Philip, oh, they weren't good at public speaking, but oh, they were great at dealing with people one by one, bringing them one by one to listen to Jesus. Philip, oh, well, he was always very slow to believe. Thaddeus, oh, we don't know much about him, but, you know, he was a great fellow for publicity, was Thaddeus. He said to Jesus in John chapter 14, why just reveal yourself to this little crowd of disciples? Why not to the whole? Oh, let's make it a big thing. And Judas Iscariot, sound in doctrine, impressive in personality, great in capacity, but with an evil heart and an evil motive. And all along the line, even when he went out with the disciples to preach, all along the line, he was determined to do the work of the devil. And he stuck it out to the end. But all along, Jesus knew. At any point, Jesus could have said, Judas, you're not a believer. You see, Jesus knows our hearts. And he knows about every one of you and me here tonight, whether we are believers or not. But oh, how glad I am that Jesus took them as they were. He called them to himself. He gave them power. And he sent them out. Some to prominence. Some to obscurity. A group of ordinary people sent out to meet the need and to face the opposition of the whole world. Oh, how I love to go to John's Gospel, chapter 13, the very beginning of that chapter, where it says that Jesus, having loved them right to the end. And in Jesus' great prayer in John chapter 17, he prays and he says, Father, I pray for them. Father, keep them from the evil one. Oh, I'm so glad there's someone who prays for me like that. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, looking upon this ordinary fellow, called to serve God as you are called to serve God. And Jesus still says, Father, I pray for them. Keep them from the evil one. And Jesus called to him his 12 disciples. He said, come to me. Come and be with me. Be mine. And he gave them power. and he sent them out. Think of the verse that we were speaking about, was it last night in the prayer meeting, where Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." And he sends you and me out into the world this week. And he says to you and me, look at the crowds of people. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And in our hearts we say, yes, Lord Jesus, they need a Savior. Yes, indeed. Time and time again, God says, "Whom shall I send? And who will go?" Will you go for Jesus? To the people who need him, and by word and by life, show them that there's a Savior. We'll sing in just a moment, "Go labor on, spend and be spent. The harvest is plentiful and it's ready, but the laborers are few." Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the preaching of his word. Now to close our service, this hymn that speaks really about the service of Christ's kingdom. It's hymn number 356. The tune is Arizona. "Go labor on, spend and be spent. Thy joy to do the Father's will. It is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still?" Hymn number 356, the tune Arizona.